Well, good morning, Hope. I just have to say, it is a gift to come to church, and it's actually sunny outside, don't you think? First sunny Sunday in May. We're going to gather around the scriptures this morning and continue our series, That They May Be One, where we are exploring what it is that Christ has to say about the unity of the church by his word. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians 4. And before I read it, I'll just summarize, for those of you who may not have been here last week. We looked at last week at Philippians, and we made three statements about unity. We said, number one, unity is a statement about the reconciling power of the gospel. Number two, unity is a measure of the health of the church. And number three, unity directly impacts our witness and our evangelism in a divided, fractured world. Paul confronted selfish ambition and vain conceit, invited the church into humility, and now we get to hear how Paul's going to address a different church in Ephesus that is also experiencing conflict and disunity. So turn with me to Ephesians 4. We're going to read verse 1 to 16. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, in one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Talk about a big picture of Jesus. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the whole body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of all the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, in December of 2011, Brittany and I became parents, and we welcomed little Levi into our lives, who's not so little anymore. One of the many surprises, and there were many surprises with birth, one of the many surprises for me personally was that Levi came a full 2 weeks early, and we weren't ready for that. And so we get to the hospital, and Levi is born, and in my non-medical opinion, he's slightly undercooked, right? He has purple hands and he has purple feet and his eyes were bloodshot. And I remember looking at the doctor and saying, like, is this gonna stay like this? And he just smiled at me. He's like, yeah, this will be fine. He'll be fine. But over the next few days in the hospital and the next few weeks with the midwife in our home, one of the most important things they did repeatedly was weigh him. You know, he's a pretty small baby, pretty tiny. And they wanted to know, is this little baby who was born early, is he growing? Is he getting bigger? Is he getting healthier? That was the most important thing for the nurses and the midwives. I want you to imagine Paul like a nurse or a midwife, and he's looking at this church in Ephesus, and he's got that same question. Here's this baby church, this infant stage church, and he's asking the question, is it growing? Is it maturing? Is it getting healthier? And is it getting bigger as a church? You should know that the church in Ephesus, just like many churches, was a very human church. There was divisions. They were young in their faith. They didn't know yet what it meant to follow Jesus. There was factions in them, division between Jew and Gentile, sort of people who thought they had more power in the church, and all sorts of stuff like that. And Paul looks at the church and says, we've got some growing to do. You've got to grow up. And interestingly, as Paul looks at the immaturity of the church, the youngness of the church, the mark of maturity, this is important, is unity. The thing that sort of shows him that they are growing up and maturing in their faith walk is that they learn how to love the people who are not like them. Learn how to serve with the people who they have disagreements, and learn how to bear with one another in love. That's the mark of maturity, unity. Let's take a look at this passage. Paul starts it, you remember this perfectly last week, right? He starts it almost the same way as he does in Philippians. He says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, I then urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." I love that line. The calling you have received. Here's what Paul's saying in a nutshell. And this actually summarizes chapter 1 and 2 of Ephesians. He's saying, you, church, used to be alienated from Jesus. You used to not know his saving work. You didn't know what your life was for. You were living in darkness. But Jesus, by his grace, reached into your life, found your life, brought you into salvation and his extended grace. You now have a new identity and a new calling. You now belong to Christ, and you are now to grow into that calling as his people. Or to put it as one of my favorite authors puts it, the calling of the church now is to become what they already are. They have to grow into the identity Jesus gave them so generously and live like they already are because of what Jesus did. It's almost like raising children. They are your children. They will stay your children. But now they have to start living like they're your children. They're making you look bad, right? That's how it goes. Paul starts with some pretty obvious and I think important advice for a divided church. He tells them, be humble. Be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, you don't have to be a scientist to recognize when you read those words that between the lines, he's speaking into a lot of division. Every one of the virtues he mentioned are virtues that belong in places of conflict, right? Be patient, be humble, be gentle, bear with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's conflict here. Interestingly, I learned this week that patience, sort of my understanding of patience expanded. In the Greek, patience doesn't just mean waiting. You know, like you're waiting for your spouse to get to church on time. That's not just patience. Patience in the Greek is you've been wronged and you might have the rightful sense to do something in response and yet you choose not to. It's a sense of you choose not to retaliate out of a forbearing love for that person. That's patience. Oh man, how well the church would do to learn patience. In verse 7 to 13, Paul then addresses this thing of leadership. And I'm not actually going to say very much about this because Pastor Jonathan's going to touch on this in just a few weeks. But I do want to say a few words about it. He basically says, leaders, God gives the church leaders of different varieties, and they have different jobs to pull out the gifts of the church so that it grows in knowledge and unity and faith. But interestingly, I just want to highlight the importance of leaders. And I would suggest that as the health of leadership goes, so goes the health of the church. Or as a colleague of mine once put it, and I've never forgotten it, churches as a body rarely ever exceed the spiritual maturity of their leaders. That is to say, if leaders are divided, churches are divided. If leaders are immature, churches are often immature. If leaders are infighting, then churches are often fighting. That's how it goes. There's a sense in which the leaders are the barometer of the church. And that's not just a word for the elders and the deacons and the pastors and the staff. It's a word for anyone who takes on leadership in any form. That means youth leaders for the church, people who lead Cornerstone upstairs, volunteer leaders for story time, and all the other ministries we have here. There's a sense in which you're a barometer of the health of that ministry. And as the leadership goes, so goes the health of the church. I want to read for you a really important transition that Paul makes. After talking about the importance of unity and working together and the equipping of the gifts, he gives a vision for what could be in the church, and then he names reality. This is what Paul writes. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of all the fullness of God, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by the wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Now, I mentioned already that Paul's key question is the church growing? And Paul then gives a vision. He's like, one, you know, the church as it grows will experience the fullness of God. Just imagine what that looks like for a minute. Paul's vision for the church is that they are so full of the Spirit, that the grace of Christ has so transformed them, that they are just to the brim with the fullness of God. And I should just say as sort of a statement of the future, when Christ returns, church will be filled to the fullness of God. I can't wait to see what that looks like. an end to all hate, an end to division, an end to infighting, and the fullness of God. But that's not where the church is at. The church is at a very different stage. In fact, Paul gives them a word. He says, you are like infants. It's a pretty hard word, actually. I'm curious, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of infants? You can say it out loud. Demanding. Crybabies. Keep going. Selfish. Not mine. Yours. I think those are really good words, actually. There's a lot of nods in the back row of former moms. Yeah, there's a sense in which babies are needy. They're not very self-sufficient at all. And there's a sense in which they're like, you know, what's mine is mine, what's yours is mine. If I cry for it, I get it. And this diaper's not going to change itself, right? And Paul says, hey, church, you're infants. It's a pretty strong word. And he gives a very specific example of how they are being infants that I want to highlight. He says, they cannot discern. They cannot sort of discern what's going on. He describes it very strongly. He says, there's these winds of teaching. There's these deceitful schemes. There's ideas coming and going. And these new believers cannot discern if they are good or destructive. They're going to lead to life or lead to pain, right? It's kind of like a baby who sees a shiny object over there, then something over there. And young believers, in a similar way, are easily pulled and lured into destructive stuff because they do not have the discernment to say, hey, wait a minute, as a follower of Jesus, how am I to engage this teaching, this idea, this cultural movement? What might that be? That takes discernment. You know, I've shared this story before years ago, but it comes to mind every time I think of young Christians. Years ago, when I was working with international students and discipling a number of them, I got to know this young guy. He's Chinese, went to SFU, and he and I were having coffees, just talking about the Christian faith. He grew up in a very different home. He had a Buddhist mom and an atheist dad, and just questions about Christianity. Very intrigued, attended worship, and so I said, let's go out for another coffee. I go to Lougheed SkyTrain Station, I don't know if you've been there before, parked at the curb because he's coming out of class and we're going to grab a coffee. Couldn't find him. Looking around for him, there's crowds of people, and finally I spot him standing beside the escalator, and there's these two guys there, and there's a little booth, and they're handing out these Watchtower pamphlets. You know what those are from? Jehovah's Witnesses, that's right. And they're handing him lots of material. They invited him to a gathering they had going on, and they gave him a bunch of stuff, and after about 15 minutes, he finally walks over to the car where I am, and I could just see his face is perplexed, right? There's a sense in which he's been discipled by me, he knows a bit about what's going on in the Christian faith, and now he's hearing some different stuff from these Jehovah's Witnesses. And I remember saying out loud in deep conviction to myself, I felt like this was a Spirit-led moment, I said, if I don't disciple him, somebody will. If I don't disciple this young guy, somebody else will. Now here's the thing. It's usually not going to be a group of, or a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses at Lougheed SkyTrain Station. It's going to be 20 hours on your couch watching Netflix. Tell me I'm wrong. 20 hours of watching corporate media's interest informing your soul. And trust me, Netflix is discipleship. It's going to be endless TikTok reels and videos and images on Instagram that are holding out for you that shiny new idea, that new wind of teaching. And it's so perfectly curated with the right filters to pull you into, quote unquote, the new good life. And young believers do not have the maturity to say, how does this new wind of teaching, how does this new shiny idea square with being a follower of Jesus? What does Christ by the scriptures have to say to me about how to engage this as his disciple? What do mature believers in my life have to say to me about how I engage this stuff? And I'll just say honestly as a pastor, I'm often surprised. I'm often surprised at how people make up their minds about very important things, right? About hell, sexuality, abortion, all sorts of issues of the day without ever opening their Bible. There's a sense in which they're like, hey, I heard this really tweet from, oh, I don't know who, and that settles it. It's like, really? You didn't even open the Bible. And I want to take a moment to share with you something that's been very helpful for me, and I learned this in university, and it's just stuck with me, and I come back to this regularly. It's called, if I can get the name straight, the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Say that 10 times fast. I'm going to get it wrong. I did it wrong a few times in the morning in the 9 a.m. service. I'm going to do it wrong again today. So, John Wesley, this originally comes from John Wesley. He's an 18th century revivalist preacher, Church of England. Very interesting life. You should look him up. He was part of the abolition movement for getting rid of the slave trade, empowering women in ministry, all sorts of interesting stuff. But he had a really important guide for discerning ideas, discerning teaching, discerning new cultural movements. And this is what it is. Oh, I got it. Here we go. The top is What do the scriptures say about this thing that I'm learning, that this idea that I'm engaging? That's like the most important thing. And not just is there a verse that has to say something, but what do the scriptures as a whole say? The movement of creation, rebellion, Jesus' work on the cross, the restoration. How do I understand this in light of the biblical story? Number one. Number two, tradition. And what he means by that is, what has the church that has gone before me with all of its wisdom said already? That's an important conversation. God has given us some great gifts in the history of the church, and we often neglect the wisest voices from the past. And just as an anecdotal thing, I'm struck by how there's these divisions over women in leadership, and I just learned this week that John Wesley in the 1800s was talking about this, right? You think it's such a new issue. Number three, reason. What can we logically deduce? What kind of arguments can we make? What is philosophically true of this idea or that teaching? And then finally, what is the human experience of this or this movement, this idea, this teaching? Now, how do you think most believers default whenever we engage new things? Which one? Experience, that's right. And you know what Wesley and many other Christians would say? That puts you at great vulnerability because you have not done the deep work of discernment. You are so vulnerable to the winds of teaching if all you're doing is saying, here's my experience. And you have neglected different arguments, you've neglected the history of the church, and more importantly, you've neglected what Jesus Christ has said in his word. We have discernment to do. You know, I just want to add one thing. I don't like critiquing people too often, but if I, you know, John Wesley lived at a time where Christians were, is Christendom era, and I think for us today in the West, what we should add to tradition is listening to Christians around the world. I don't think we should just listen to the Christians in the past, especially as the Western church is smaller and the global church in Africa, Asia, and Latin America is growing. We have a responsibility to listen to what are the believers, our brothers and sisters, in very different contexts, what are they saying and articulating, and how might we need to listen? That's the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Now, here's the point that Tim Keller makes, and I'm just going to share it with you and let it sit how it should sit. Tim Keller's basic point on Ephesians 4 is the church in North America is far more immature than we think it is. Do you agree? Or I could even personalize it, bring it right to home. The church, Hope Community Church, is more immature than we think it is. Would you say that's true? Don't say it out loud. I don't want to hear it. I'll add two more points to Tim Keller's point. Number one, it is also true to say that just by being in church does not guarantee maturity. There are people who have grown up in the church. They are well into their years, and there isn't that sense of wisdom, of seasoned love for Christ, of depth in the knowledge of the scriptures, a prayer that leads to a discerning heart. It is not guaranteed that being in the church leads to maturity. It often does, but it's not guaranteed. And I'll add also to that what Pastor Sid will preach on next week, and that is you can have mature convictions, mature beliefs, very good doctrine, and still have a massive gap between what you believe and your actual conduct, your character. Mature convictions, immature conduct. I'll give you a really good example. John Stackhouse, a professor of mine at Regent College, tells the story of going to a debate between a Christian apologist and an atheist. And there's, you know, they do these on university campuses all the time, like, does God exist? How can we prove his existence? Is absolute truth real? And the Christian apologist did a phenomenal job defending the faith, opening up all the important questions. It was a healthy debate. John Stackhouse had these two young university students behind him, and one woman said to the other woman, as it finishes, she says, even if he's right, talking about the Christian apologist, even if he's right, I don't care. That guy is so arrogant. Did you see what happened there? What he's saying was respectable, worthy of hearing, but he was so arrogant in how he communicated, he did not compel these two young women who came out to hear. How can this guy talk about God's existence? Our convictions are departed from our conduct. It's a good question to ask in your small group and around the table. How spiritually mature do you think you are? How spiritually mature is the body that you're part of here at Hope Community Church? And honest conversations are always the best ones. Now, let's hear something encouraging about Paul's perspective on the church in Ephesus. He is not, I should underscore this, he is not surprised by immaturity in the church. These are new believers. These are young believers. These are people who are hardened and shaped and formed by Roman and Jewish culture. They're not going to get it right away. He He's not surprised. And I would add, don't we want the church to have infant Christians? Don't we want the church to have people who are new to the Christian faith? Nikki Gumbel, who leads Alpha Canada or leads Alpha International, that sort of introduces Christian faith to people, he's often said, I'm looking for churches that can really care for baby Christians, that can disciple them, care for them, love them, and mature them into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a church with no infant believers, no immature believers, is often a church that has a shaky future, because the future of the church is always drawing in people and discipling them into the way. What matters for Paul is not whether or not they're immature believers. What matters for him is that basic question, are they growing? Is the church maturing? Are the people who are really struggling not struggling as much? Is there a sense in which they are understanding the love, the grace, the power of Jesus more deeply as they get older? That's the question. And his vision for the church is that young, immature believers, and I don't mean young just in terms of age, that immature believers, whatever their age, are discipled. That from their youngest years, whether it's nursery or cornerstone or youth or young adults or small group, that there are people who come alongside us and say, I love you so much, I'm going to model the faith before you. I'm going to talk about the faith with you. And I'm going to gently, lovingly curb and challenge the sinful patterns in your life. Truth be told, one of the reasons we want small groups to say the centerpiece of our church life is we believe that small groups are the place for that to happen. For mature believers and immature believers to be together and grow in the word, grow in prayer, grow in relationship, and mature. We want discipleship to happen. And honestly, when Christ returns, his question for me and his question for us as a church is not how big was hope. It's probably not even how much of an impact did you have on the city. The question will be, were you faithful with the people in your congregation? Did you disciple the people under your care? And I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about elders, deacons, youth group leaders, cornerstone leaders, small group leaders. Was discipleship a mark of the church? Did people grow? Were you faithful? In our passage, Paul gives a pretty clear picture of maturity, in my opinion. In fact, that first list he gives of patience, humility, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, showing, leaning into all the unity of the Spirit. That's all marks of maturity. And those are hard things to do. But he adds something in verse 15 that I want to read for you. Paul adds to the list, speaking truth in love. That's a mark of maturity. Let me read for you what he says in 15. Instead, speaking truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. First point to make about that passage is that you can only grow in the way of Christ if there's truth and love. There's only truth or there's only love at the expense of the other. You're not actually growing in the way of Christ, says this passage. Here's the second point I want to make about speaking truth and love. It is so hard. Can you relate? It is so hard to hold these things together. We often default to truth without love or love without truth. And in both cases, people do not experience the integrity of what it means to be the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to put up on the screen another diagram, and I just want to say as an introduction to this diagram, I've gotten criticism, gentle criticism from people in the church for not doing enough diagrams. This Sunday, two. One Sunday. You're welcome, Hope Community Church. I don't promise this next week. Okay, so Val, our discipleship coordinator, and I put this together, and I want to give Val the credit because I had the idea of doing this in a quadrant thing, and Val found the right words. So if you don't like the words, that's on Val. Anyway, we're going to go through this, starting in the top left and counterclockwise, if that makes any sense to you. If you speak high truth and low love, it is almost certain that the person that you are in conflict with and in a conversation with is going to feel judged or condemned. And you can probably remember a conversation where someone came to you with guns blazing, there was not a gentleness, there was not a love, and you felt condemned. It was like standing against a bulldozer. Have you had that before? I have. I've also been the bulldozer. Going to the bottom corner, if there is low truth and low love, chances are you don't care about that person. You are indifferent, you're apathetic, you're not concerned with their growth, you're not concerned with where they're at, you're not concerned with sharing your heart with that fellow believer or family member. Indifference, apathy. Going over to the other bottom corner, if you have high love but low truth, there's a good chance you are enabling somebody. That is to say, maybe out of fear of conflict, you're like, you know what, I'm just going to encourage them, I'm just going to listen to them, but I'm not going to say anything. You're probably going to enable sinful patterns that people need to hear about. And then finally, high truth, high love leads to a person, I believe, who has integrity. Because if you really love someone, you will speak the truth. But if you really love someone, you will speak truth in a way that they will hear it because they see your love, right? And I hope we all have at least one memory where a parent, a sibling, a friend, an elder spoke truth and love and it pierced you, but it pierced you with the love of Jesus Christ. Because nobody speaks truth and love like Jesus. In fact, you can get a master class on speaking truth and love just watching Jesus interact in his ministry, right? Think of that woman caught in adultery. She's being, you know, people are casting stones or about to cast them, and Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Truth and love. Over and over and over again, Jesus speaks right into the hearts of people, right into their deepest wounds, their deepest pain. He exposes, and he exposes with the love that can come fully from his heart. That is God's heart. But let me ask you the question. As you look at this four-quadrant truth and love, where do you default? Think of the last fight you had. Think of the last quarrel you had with your sibling or your roommate or your friend. Think of the last conversation with a coworker who you are not ideologically aligned with. Where did you go? I know that for me, it's always high truth, high love. I'm joking. I don't do that. I would like to. Do you come in with guns blazing and you just bulldozer them? Or do you just back off? You're a conflict avoider. We all have those families where everyone just kind of backs away and just throws all the conflict under the carpet and kind of walk away saying, let's just leave that atom bomb for another day, right? Which way do you default? Take time to think about what it would look like to lean into truth in love. Let me make 2 points about this, and then we'll move on. Number one, this is so much harder than we can do in our own human capacity. I find you can even pray for the capacity to have truth in love. You can plan for it, and then conflict happens, and you either start blasting somebody or you run away, right? There's a sense in which this is way beyond human capacity. And I want to suggest if you really are serious about this and you're hearing God calling us into a better posture with conflict, we need to be people of prayer and people who have discernment and people who even invite others to say, how can we do better with our words, our posture, the way we speak in conflict? But second, and this is just a personal opinion, but I'd love to hear your feedback. I have a feeling that we can't actually speak truth and love without actually being in person with someone. That is to say, I'm addressing the reality of the digital age in which we live. Oftentimes, our conflict is not words anymore. It's texts, right? Or it's an email where you're pounding away your little keyboard trying to say something that's just going to tear them down, and you're saying things that you would never say to someone in person. You ever had that before? I have. A number of years ago, I was in a theological debate over email. Terrible idea, by the way. Don't do it. I can tell you on the other side, it went poorly. And we're debating back and forth. We're like 25 emails in, and we're saying things we would never say to each other in person. And finally, the other person said, why don't we meet in person? I'm like, that's a great idea. And we did, and we reconciled. And I was so off in what I assumed of them, and they were so off in what they assumed of me. And we found so much understanding, and we were able to say, we can disagree on this. Let's stop hating each other by email. Can you relate to that? I just want to suggest, if you're in conflict right now, I bet you some of the conflict is because it's done digitally, first of all. But I want to suggest, if you're doing texts or emails, see if you could do a phone call instead. Or even better, if you're doing phone calls, see if you can meet in person instead and actually speak truth in love. When you're face-to-face with somebody, they see your eyes, they see your mouth, they see your posture, they see your vulnerability, and you can be accountable to what you are saying and lead the way in terms of actually speaking truth in a posture of love. Okay, I was saying more about that than I was originally planning on saying. Let me finish with the bookends of encouragement that Paul gives in this passage. He starts by saying, live a life worthy of the calling you've already received. That is to say, church, the work of Christ has already been finished. The forgiveness of Christ has already been extended. The identity of the church in Ephesus and the church here at Hope Community is already established by what has been done in Jesus. Praise the Lord. By leaning into these things, we don't earn the favor of Christ. We don't earn more love of the Father. That's already been secured. Now it's growing into what we already have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul finishes with this beautiful hope where he says, don't forget that as the church, as broken, ordinary individuals, and now gathered as a community, Jesus is the head that connects and animates all the life of the body. Let me read for you how he finishes. He says, from him, that is Jesus, the whole body is joined together, held together by every supporting ligament, and it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And Paul wants everyone who reads this passage to know, Jesus is the head. And because he's the head, you're all connected to him, and his life flows through the body to you, whatever little part you have to play. And for me, that gives me a great deal of hope, because insofar as we're connected to Jesus, change can happen. Love can happen. Truth can be spoken without cuts. Humility and gentleness and patience and unity can happen. Insofar as we together stay connected to Jesus Christ, the head. Let's pray.